We left off chapter 5, around verse 17 or so, right? We were looking at the fact that the apostles are in the middle of preaching. This is the 12 that's being mentioned here. And they have been preaching in Jerusalem with boldness, because prior to this they had been arrested for being a little too bold, and then they prayed for more boldness. Well, mission accomplished, right? And prayers answered. You got a yes. And so they're praying. Where are they preaching right now? What place have they sort of taken over as their spot? Solomon's portico, right? This was the main entryway into the temple complex. These were the doors that most people went through to get onto the temple complex. So they're preaching there to huge crowds, and while they're sort of preaching at the top of the stairway that led to Solomon's portico, who comes marching up? The priests, right? The priests. And? Not the Pharisees. The Sadducees, right? The high priest and all who were with him, that is the Sadducees, arose up and they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public prison, right? They were filled with jealousy, it says, that these men had now held this position. I mean, here they are. And, you know, keep in mind the context of these events, right? This is just days, maybe weeks at most, maybe a week, 2 weeks tops, after Pentecost. I mean, remember, the early chapters of Acts are a very, very, very short time frame. Just a couple of months, right? The earliest chapters of Acts, just a few months, that's it. So this is days, or at the outside, weeks maybe, after Pentecost. And so here are the 12. And they're preaching something that they've been told directly not to preach, and they have the audacity to do it. And, you know, here they are preaching this doctrine, right? That there's a new high priest, that there's a new king, that the Messiah has come, and that the priests had him killed, right? That's the essential message, right? And so the message to the Jews is, you were complicit in this, so repent, so you can become a part of the new kingdom, right? A part of the Messiah's kingdom, a part of the what has been promised, you know, since, you know, the dawn of time. You know, that all the things that the prophets foretold. You know, he's here, he has come, and then the priest killed him, and you had a hand in it. So repent, and do what you need to do, right? Embrace him, accept him, submit to him. And so this is a message that undermines the high priest directly, isn't it? Because if this message is true, what does that say? Where is his position left in Jewish society? It's gone, right? Now, here's the thing. What do you think God intended for the priests to be doing in the new kingdom? Teaching, right? They're the ones who are supposed to take over as the teachers, right? They're the ones who are supposed to be able to put the pages, put the pieces together and go, oh, I get it now. Hey, let's go do this together. And they were supposed to take the lead, but they're not, right? Instead, they're clinging on to what they think of as theirs, and they're very jealously or zealously defending it in spite of the fact that they're fighting against God when they do so. And so the fact that the 12 are preaching this message with the temple behind them, what kind of message do you think they're sending to the priesthood? I mean, what message does it look like? They're preaching a message that makes the priesthood obsolete with the building that the priesthood revolves around behind them. I mean, what message does that send? Yeah, you're done. They're sending a message directly to the priesthood, right? Your time is over. Which chapter? Acts 5, yeah, verse 29. Which is a little ahead of that, but go ahead, read it.
Just a few of the apostles, they were saying they got brothers and men, but our father.
and for yeah. And they're basically telling the priesthood as a whole, they're basically saying, what you gonna do? Right? Your time is over, you're finished. Yeah. And there's, by choosing that specific place to do it, it's almost like, I mean, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it's almost like they're daring the priesthood. What you got? Give us your best shot. You guys are finished, right? I mean, it almost, I don't know, it kind of has that vibe to me, especially, you know, when we get into the conversation that happens here in chapter 5, it very much kind of has that feel to it, specifically the verses that Omar just mentioned. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, we're going to get to that in just a minute, right? That whole thing. I want to save it for later if that's okay. But go ahead, Elmore.
Okay, just one more on that. It says that here, we are witnesses to this thing. And so if there's the Holy Spirit among God's given to those who obey Him. So if there is a chance for them, for it is not just telling them, you know, what you've done wrong, but you can turn around and obey.
Yeah. I mean, and there, so we'll get into the dynamics of the situation in just a minute. So what happens is they're arrested and they're thrown in the prison, right? So in the middle of the night, what happens to the 12 while they're in prison? What's that, Judy? An angel comes, right? And this is one of those instances in which it's pretty clear that it's actually, you know, an angel, right? You know, this is some creature that is not of our plane of existence in its origin, right? So he comes to the 12. What does he do with them? He opens the prison doors. He walks them out, and then he tells them what? Go back to the steps of the temple and preach, right? So there's like, this is, the situation is escalating, right? Who's escalating the situation? God is escalating the situation. Why do you think God is escalating the situation this way? Exactly. They're supposed to be out there spreading the word, right? I mean, this is their job, right? He's answering their prayers for boldness. All right, you want to be bold? Show me how bold you can get. Right? You've been arrested. I'm letting you go. I'm telling you to go back. Now what you gonna do? You gonna be bold again? Right? So this is answering prayers, but it's also a test too. For the 12, isn't it? Let's see how committed you are, right? So there's that. But remember, God never does anything without purpose. So we looked at the purpose for the 12. What about the purpose for the priesthood? What's God's purpose for the priesthood in this? What does the priesthood get out of? What should they be getting out of what God has done? Yeah. Right. This is a lesson in the veracity of the apostles' message, right? Yeah. This is God telling the priesthood, wake up. Get on the right side of things. Or history will judge you and I will judge you. Right? This is God sending a message to the priesthood saying, watch out.
I'm wondering why, if God really wants that, why give people a Saul, Paul kind of thing?
That's a good question. When I find out the answer, I'll let you know. yeah. I mean, I got a couple guesses, maybe, right? And they all revolve, I don't know, this is just we don't ultimately know, right? We got no idea here's the thing, why doesn't God just appear in visions to people today to get them to repent? Okay, so it's your choice. But the thing is, he appeared to Paul. The thing is, he could pull like a vision with Paul and say, okay, repent, what are you going to do? Right? And leave it up to the person. Because Paul had a choice. Like, Saul of Tarsus had a choice after the vision, whether to embrace the vision or not. Right. So what we have to look at is, Elmore, go ahead, and then we'll... Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he even writes, I've done all things in before today, in good conscience before God. And that includes persecuting the church, right? But I want to get to since Madison asked the question, why doesn't he just do what he did with Paul? First of all, was Paul just being told to repent, or was something else going on with Paul? Jesus was choosing him for a purpose, right? For a higher calling than... I don't want to say it like this is a bad thing than just being a disciple, quote-unquote. You guys, he was choosing Paul to be one of his apostles, to be an ambassador, right? After the others, after out of time, quote-unquote, the way Paul writes it. But still, there was something special going on with the call of Saul of Tarsus. So we can't look at Paul as the rule. We have to look at him as the exception. And we have to look at Jesus' interaction with Paul the way we look at Jesus' interaction with Peter and Andrew and Matthew and Thomas, right? We can't look at it the way we look at how Paul calls other people to repent, right? And so I want to get into something that's really important here, right? Yeah.
That God uses that to turn around.
Yeah, Paul's zeal is absolutely an important part of this equation, right? And I don't want to denigrate that at all. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus sort of chooses Paul out of time, right? I think it's pretty clear that we can see that's one of the things that's going on here, right? But there's something else involved in this that is important to this discussion, because it relates to our situation and how the call to repentance and obedience comes today. Stubbornness of the Pharaoh, why God sends the plagues, right? Right. And so there could be something similar in that God is using the Sanhedrin in this moment to be an object lesson, right? The way Pharaoh became an object lesson for everybody else, right? So that everybody else could look at the Jewish leadership and say, see what happens when you fight against God, just the way God told Moses he was going to do with Pharaoh. So there's that possibility too, and I think that's probably a part of the equation here as well. But there's something else. How does God issue the call to repentance? How has God always issued the call to repentance outside of special circumstances like Saul of Tarsus? Through prophets? Is it always a prophet? Through people, right? Sometimes a prophet, sometimes Priscilla and Aquila, right? Nothing written about them being prophets. But we know they did that, because they were doing that with Paul in Corinth, and that's how the church in Corinth got started, was between Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. And they did that in Ephesus with Apollos, too. So, God issues his call to repentance through people. He always has. And he always will. Why? Oh, there's good answers. And it should, there's, and it's not, we don't know. How do you learn about compassion? How do you learn empathy? Okay, so from someone showing you and teaching those things. But how do you, what motivates us to be compassionate? Ah, Judy just did, she just said something right here. I don't know if you guys caught it. Something we've just seen. It's by being exposed to poverty, to great need, right? And I'm not just talking about economic poverty, but, and I'll get to Elmore in just a second, but any kind of poverty, any kind of need. We see it and we see how desperate it is. And we compare what we have in our situation with them. And it feels wrong not to help, right? That's how we learn how important it is. Trips to places like India or Africa or the Philippines or anywhere else will change you for the rest of your life. It's going to change the way you look at the world, because you're going to see things that you've never seen before, and you're going to understand things the way you've never understood them before. When we're exposed to things, it changes us. Now, we learn that compassion by going and doing what we're told to do, by finding the needy and helping them, right? By seeking opportunities to obey the commandments and fulfill them. That's how we learn how important these values are. If you've ever in your life taken someone by the hand and taught them the gospel and then seen them go underwater, it's going to change you. And you're going to get an appetite for it. And you're going to realize how important a thing it is for you to be doing. So if you haven't done it yet, what's holding you back? And the reason why there's no vision for the Sanhedrin is because the apostles need to learn what's important. I mean, they already know because they've already been doing it, right? But the other people around, remember what chapter 5 says earlier on? The 12 were at the gates, but no one had yet joined them in the preaching. The rest of the community needs to get the appetite for it and see how important it is and see that God is with them and look at that and go, we need to start doing this too. And so the angel busting the 12 out of prison is a message to the rest of the Christian community in Jerusalem. And God is saying, what are you guys waiting for? I'm there with them. I'll be there with you. So what's holding you back? Elmore, you had your hand up. Yeah. Chapter 6, verse 8, right? Yeah. And so this whole, you know, why didn't God send a vision? Because it's not his, that's the job of the 12 to preach. It's the job of the rest of the Christians to preach. And there are, you know, Deuteronomy 6:24. Never forget Deuteronomy 6:24. All of the commandments that the Lord your God gives you this day are for your good always. Always for our good. And that we learn by doing a lot of the time. And so as we go out and we do these things, we learn how great they are for our own psychological and emotional and spiritual well-being. And we develop an appetite for it. And so we go and pursue it more and more and more. And that's how the plan of God works, is by people going out and doing what they're told to be doing. And so there's, you know, why didn't God answer? Why didn't God just give him a vision? Well, because that's not how God works. He always works through people. Remember Esther 4:14? You know, if you do nothing, salvation will arise for the Jews from some other source. But who knows whether or not you were put in this position for this opportunity today, right? And when we look at, you know, how God's providence works, more often than not, I've mostly heard it from the perspective of Well, God provides for us. Yes, that's true. God does provide for us. But at the same time, how does he do that? He does that through other people. And so now we need to flip the shoe on the other foot and say, God provides for other people through me. Right? And God is providing the opportunity for repentance through the 12 to the Sanhedrin. And so when the 12 are released, that's the Sanhedrin's opportunity. And the 12 begin speaking, and they have this confrontation that they have later on in the chapter. That's the opportunity for repentance for the Sanhedrin. So let's go ahead and get into that, right? So they're there, right? So the high priest comes to the jail, right? And the whole Sanhedrin comes, right? They send to the prison, and they say, they're in session. They're having a formal session of the Sanhedrin. Say, bring the people, bring them before us, right? And so what happens? Messengers are sent to the jail. Where are the 12? Yeah, they're not wherever they are. They ain't here. They're out back where we found them, right? We found, and so the officers come. They don't find them in prison. They return. They report, right? Here's the thing. So what should they say? We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. So what has changed in the approach to the 12 by the guards when we look at this? I mean, before, you know, they arrest, they follow orders, they seem to be very gruff and abrupt with the 12, right? They're just doing their job. And now something has happened. Remember, what kind of guards are these? What kind of guards are they? Ethnically. Whose prison is it? It's a Jewish prison. So the guards are? They're temple guards. Sons of Kohath, if things are being done properly. They're temple guards. They're Jews. That means they have a familiarity with what? With the prophets. You got a man, but remember, what do we say this scene kind of reminds us of last week? This scene reminds us of a very specific moment in the prophets. At least it reminds me of a very specific moment in the prophets. Yeah, I think you got the book, Pat. Jeremiah chapter 26. We got a louder, Pat, louder. Jeremiah was standing on the steps of the temple, right? Same place, as a matter of fact. Same exact place, Solomon's portico. Jeremiah is standing there preaching, saying, God's going to destroy this temple. And the apostles are standing there preaching, saying, God's destroyed this priesthood. Right? This temple no longer matters. This priesthood no longer matters. Right? Now this is just a fancy building. Right? And so, Jeremiah is arrested by the priests. A trial is being held. And this time the civic authorities step in and say, no, not so fast. This is a prophet. Instead of arresting him, we should be listening to him. Like, speaking of another prophet that Elmore referenced earlier, like Micah, right? In the days of Hezekiah the king. They quote Micah of Moresheth, something that Micah said that's not in Micah, and that's not in 2 Chronicles, and that's not in 2 Kings, yet they quote it. Now, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles both say Micah came to the king and, you know, to discuss an issue of sin with the king. I'm paraphrasing, and the king repented. We don't know what that was except for Jeremiah 26. Now we know what Micah was saying, right? Micah was saying, God's going to destroy this temple if you don't repent, Hezekiah. So Hezekiah repents. And the civic authorities remember that, and they step in and they say, no, we need to release him, right? So here we find a similar situation, although the way it plays out is slightly different, because instead of the civic authorities releasing the 12, God himself releases the 12. And as a Jew, familiar with Jeremiah and with the book of the prophets, the books of the prophets, right? And you're familiar with the narrative in Jeremiah 26, what are you thinking? You put these men in prison, the doors are locked, there's no evidence of tampering, yet somehow, as if by magic, they're out of prison and they're preaching back where they were before. What is that going to remind you of? It's going to remind you of Jeremiah, huh? And it's going to be a little scary, isn't it? Because here now you're caught in this position in which these men have done something that is very clearly the province of prophets, right? And now you're being told to go arrest them again. As a Jew, wouldn't you at least have to ask yourself and maybe think for half a second, I know where this is going to lead, right? So can you guys see how the guards are really cautious all of a sudden in verse 23? They're trying not to get involved, right? They're the temple guards, but they're trying not to take responsibility. Because it's like, uh-oh. They get skittish really fast. And so, anyway, so the captain of the temple with the chief priests heard these words. They're perplexed, right? And they're wondering what was going to happen. Someone comes and he tells them, what does he say? They're back at it, right where they were yesterday. And they're preaching. They're preaching the thing that you told them not to preach. So then the captain, he brings the guards with him. What happens? Verse 26, right? They bring him, right? But what's different about this time? It says, not by force. Which means they don't put him in shackles, right? They're like, gentlemen, can you please come with us? You see how different it is now, huh? Right? Because they know something's going on. Yeah, they're afraid of the people too, right? So there's two points of leverage now. Not only is there sort of the prophetic memory point of leverage, there's also the fact that the people are starting to wake up to this too. Because don't you think the people saw them being dragged away? And here they are back, and the guards are there. But these men are now popular. And so what does it say the guards are specifically afraid of? Being stoned. Which tells you how big this movement is getting in Jerusalem now. I mean, it's changing the landscape of the city overnight. Right? So here they are. They're afraid of being stoned by the people. They bring him before the council, right? And the high priest opens up, right? He makes an accusation. What's his accusation? Yeah. He says, first of all, he says, we strictly told you what? We told you not to teach anymore in this name. But you still kept on doing it. You filled Jerusalem with this teaching. It's everywhere. And the 12 are like, yeah, that's kind of the point, right? And here's where we get to what was quoted earlier. You know, we must obey God rather than men, right? And then they deliver the message. And you know, and the message to the, by the way, you guys notice how the message to the priests and the Sanhedrin is noticeably shorter than the address to the crowds? Because they don't have to walk these men through the history. These men all know the history. They all know the prophets. They all know the law. They all know the wisdom literature, right? So for them, you know, the apostles are like, dude, wake up. Seriously, what's the holdup? What's your problem? Why aren't you on board with us? Right? And essentially, that's the essence of the message here, right? Why in the world are you still fighting against this? Because they don't have to give context. These men should already have the context. So, Sanhedrin's response, what's that? What does the majority of the council want to do? They want to kill him. Right? Why? Yeah. Well, I mean, here's the thing. If they embrace this message, that means they have to admit to murder. Not only do they have to admit to murder to the entire nation, but they have to admit to murdering the Messiah. They have to admit to murdering the Lord's anointed. Yeah, that's going to be a deal breaker, right? Because this whole time they've been boasting, we would never do that. We would never do that. We would never kill the prophets. We would never do what our fathers did, except you did. But not only that, what is it? What else does it mean they have to do? What's that? They have to repent, right? They'd have to give up their power. That these men that they hold in contempt are going to replace them. That instead of these wealthy, powerful, politically connected families of the Sadducees, which most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, the Pharisees held a minority in the council. Instead of the wealth and the power and the elite and the tradition, there would be these upstarts from Galilee running the show. And they would have to submit to these country bumpkins. That ain't going to happen either. Ultimately, this is all about pride. And these men have too much of it. And it's getting in the way. Except there's one man among them who seems to have a bit less pride than the others. Right? As a matter of fact, he seems to have quite a lot less pride than the others. And he's a Pharisee. By the way, we mentioned earlier that Pharisees have a minority in the council. This is true, right? The Pharisees do indeed have a minority. What's his name? Gamaliel. Does anybody know how influential Gamaliel has been in Jewish philosophic history, thought, circles? Yeah, he's a descendant of Hillel, right? A family relative of Hillel, right? Who is one of the other notable scholars in Jewish history. But Gamaliel even surpassed his family member in a lot of people's eyes. What else do we know about Gamaliel from Scripture?
He taught Saul.
Yeah, I mean, and it's not enough to say he taught Saul. I mean, that's true. That statement is factual, right? But it also... Yeah, I mean, Saul of Tarsus lived with Gamaliel for about 7-8 years. Yeah, Acts 22, Paul mentions this. Right? He mentions, I was a student of Gamaliel. But what he means is, I was Gamaliel's apprentice. I was his disciple, which means, you know, Paul, we've gone over the training of a Pharisee, right? From 5 to 13, they're in school, right? And there's three phases to the school. And in each of the three phases, you memorize a different part of the old Tanakh, the writing, Scripture, right? And so by the time you're 13... you've got the entirety of what we call the Old Testament committed to memory. And the test would involve a proctor beginning a quotation, and when he stopped, you would have to continue it right away, and you would have to be able to go until he said stop, which means you really had to have this stuff committed to memory. And then from 13, though, once you graduate from this academy, it's not over yet, you've got to find an older Pharisee who will take you on as his student, as his apprentice. And so you live with him, you travel with him, you sit in on his lectures, and you take notes, and eventually he'll start letting you teach every now and then when he feels confident enough in your ability to. And so the first part is about learning the text, right? Learning what the text says. The second part of the education is about trying to figure out what the text means, right? And so they went through about 8 years in one phase, 8 years in another phase. And so here they are, right? Living with this older Pharisee, and he would have to sort of sign off on them being prepared to be a Pharisee themselves. And so the process usually completed itself by the time they were 21 years of age. And then the young man would be considered a new Pharisee, right? And so when Paul says, I was a student of Gamaliel, that's his relationship with Gamaliel.
Mm-hmm. Does exactly the opposite.
It does, except it doesn't. It doesn't seem crazy. Here's why we'll go ahead and we'll get into this in this question, right? So essentially, I'll get to that in just a second. So what Gamaliel says, right, is he basically says, you know, what we would advise, right? The first thing he does is he lists a group of men, right? What do each of the men that he talks about have in common? Yep, they're all dead. That's true. They are, in fact, all deceased. Thank you, Brother Madison. What else is true about them? They claim to be the Messiah. Every single last one of them claimed to be the Messiah. That's what they all have in common. And as Madison stated, they're all dead. And that's a part of the point that Gamaliel makes, by the way. So the fact that they're all dead is actually important to make, you know, as far aside from being humorous, right? Madison's actually making a very important point about what Gamaliel is saying. So he goes through this list of men that all claimed to be the Messiah and all died. And his conclusion is none of them were the Messiah. And we know that none of them were the Messiah because they're all dead. Now, what's different about the claim of the 12 as compared to the other men? They're claiming resurrection. Now, does Gamaliel have a problem with resurrection? No. Why not?
The Sadducees do.
Right, because Gamaliel's a Pharisee, right? So he accepts resurrection. He's like, resurrection, awesome. Oh, hold on a minute. Let's stop and think about this, right? And he says, look, all of these men fizzled out on their own. By the way, why did all of the men die? Why did all of their movements fail? I want to answer this question real quick. Why did all of the movements fizzle? Why did all of these men die? Why did their movements fail? Because they weren't the Messiah. Right. Yeah. So, I mean, Kennedy? Yeah, it goes back to James 3, doesn't it? Right? So Gamaliel's actually displaying a little bit of the wisdom from above here, isn't he? Right? So Gamaliel says, these men all failed because they were fakes. And that's all that false messiahs will ever do is fail. They can't help but fail because God himself will destroy them. Right? And that's, by the way, this is a remarkable comment on the positive nature of Gamaliel's faith in God, isn't it? I mean, Gamaliel sort of understands the implacable nature of God's will, doesn't he? That, you know, if they raise up a banner of messiahhood and it's fake, they're going to die. And Gamaliel assumes this. He treats it as if it's an axiomatic fact. As if it's axiomatic, that it's just going to happen because it's going to happen, and that's how it always happens. But he understands the implications of what if it's true as well, and he shows that, right? Verse 39, he shows it. He says, if it's of God, there is no way you can stop it. There will be no way you can stop it, right? So just let it be. Don't do anything. This situation will either take care of itself or we're going to have to take care of ourselves. Right? So we'll figure it out one way or the other and we don't have to do a single thing about it. The truth will come out. So, those are some profound words of wisdom, aren't they? About this unique situation. So Madison addressed this issue, right, of if Gamaliel is like this, why in the world is Saul the way he is, right? And it seems to us at first that if Gamaliel sort of displays this very calm, relaxed, let's just take a deep breath and let the situation resolve itself because God's going to take care of it one way or another, right? And Saul, on the other hand, is this gung-ho, like bloodthirsty kind of guy, Why the difference? I'll share you guys some experience that I've had in life. Myself. And this is my personal experience. This is like stuff I've lived through. And I think it applies in this case because of the similarities in position between Saul of Tarsus and myself, and the fact that Pharisees were teachers of the Word of God. When you're younger, what do you like more often than not? Young preachers? Yeah, we ain't got no experience. Yeah, that's one thing. They seem to be more zealous on the outside. Right? They seem to be. Doesn't mean they are. They seem to be more zealous. There's an appearance of greater zeal. Yeah, Randy? Oh, they like the attention, right? Younger guys like the attention, right? Okay, so that might play into a part of it, right? This need to prove themselves, right? Sometimes young guys get into trouble because they're trying to prove themselves as some, you know, great thing or whatever. And they end up making some ridiculous mistake that gets them in a lot of trouble. Or they say something that's just so bang out of whack, right, that someone else comes along with a bit more experience and just sort of smacks it down really fast. And sometimes they do that in front of everybody else, and then they get embarrassed, they get their feelings hurt, and they get mad, right? But, Kennedy, you got your hand up? Peter, right? Peter and Matthew and Mark and Luke is very different from Peter and 1 Peter, isn't he? Very, very different. Do you think Peter's zeal waned over time? Do you think he became less zealous for Jesus? No. No. But the thing is, remember Phineas, right? What was Phineas like when he was young? Numbers 24, what was that like? 26. Yeah, Kennedy remembers the story. Yeah. He walked into a tent and drove a spear straight through two people. In the middle of... Yeah. We remember the story now, don't we? That same Phineas, a couple decades later, stops a civil war by being the cool head who says, slow down, let's think about this. And that's in the end of Joshua. So, what tends to happen a lot of the time is that when we're young and we've got a mentor who's very highly respected, one of the things that we tend to hear is stories about our mentor from other people, right? Stories about what they were like when they were young, from people who knew him when he was young, right? We typically tend to hear those kinds of stories. And we look at those stories and we think, well, what happened to the man? Because he's not that way anymore. He's lost his fire. He's lost his drive. He's lost his zeal. Has any of that ever actually happened? No. Right. He's not as dumb as he used to be. What's happened is he's learned the value. I'll get to Madison in just a second. He's learned the value of temperance. He's learned the value of a calm spirit and a quiet mind and a deliberate approach. That doesn't mean he's not capable of the fire that he had when he was younger, because sometimes you're going to see it every now and then. But the young guy, when he sees those moments, he thinks, what? Why isn't he like that all the time? The fact of the matter is, he's learned that you only need to be like that some of the time. Right? Most of the time, the situation is better served by being a different way. Madison?
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. But there's a key difference here. The preacher example,
yeah,
is the same factor.
Right.
It's always in the same direction.
Right. Right.
Gamaliel was going this way too.
Right.
But Saul goes like this.
Right.
And then he changes vectors.
Right. Well, the thing is, I don't see it so much as a vector change, because here's the thing. You know, if we look at, I get what you say, but if we look at the trajectory that Saul is on right now and where Gamaliel is as well, It's easy to see from my own experience how Saul could look at Gamaliel and say, you've lost your drive, you lost your fire. Look at the way Absalom started to try and take over Jerusalem and Israel from David. Right? Remember he stood in the he sat in the gates of the city and he said, do the people bring your concerns to me? I'll give you justice. And the implication is my father can no longer give you justice. He's lost his fire, he's lost his drive. It's my turn now. Right? There's a thing that happens with our mentors where we try and throw off the shackles and prove that we're the true successor. And what we do more often than not is show how unfit we are to be the successor at that point in time. And so, I mean, I look at this, and to me it's easy to see the difference between Paul and Gamaliel, because Paul is young, and he has all of the issues that a young man has, and he's got all of these concerns that that young preachers have, and he's filled with this drive, he's consumed with this drive to fill the void that his mentor has left behind, because he's no longer the firebrand he used to be. And so Paul becomes what he thinks he needs to be to replace Gamaliel, although Gamaliel, I imagine, is sitting back and looking, oh kid, come on, man, I taught you better than that. But, I mean, that's how things happen a lot in these kinds of relationships and in our lives in general, at least from my experience. I mean, I might be wrong, because we don't have anything spelled out specifically, but that's something that I myself have actually been through. Like, I've been through that phase, right? Of being the young guy who thought he had something to prove and then ends up being a doofus a lot of the time. And I hope I don't do that so much anymore. But I've seen that happen in myself, so I look back on that and I go, yeah, I know exactly what Saul's going through, right? Because I've been him, right? I've been that young guy trying to prove something. And the thing is, Gamaliel doesn't have to prove anything. You know, when you've got enough experience, you just sort of get tired of trying to prove yourself. So you just give up and you just do what's right because it's right. Right? And you learn the balance that's necessary and how to approach different situations. So Gamaliel's, I don't know, any follow-up or anything before we move on? Nobody? Randy? Exactly, right? You don't have to fight every battle, right? You don't have to you don't have to debate everybody, okay? You don't have to get in an argument on the internet, right? You really don't. I promise you don't. And so there's situations like that. And I look at this and I see my own experience reflected in this dichotomy between Gamaliel and Saul of Tarsus at this point in their lives, because I've been through that experience, right, with this guy who was an older mentor, and I heard all these stories about him, and I'm like, why isn't he? Come on, man, where'd you go? Well, he's still there. He's just learned that's kind of a dumb way to be most of the time. And so I don't know, that's just me, right? Yeah. Elmore? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and you know, you look at, you know, a great example of how this can come out every now and then is James and John, right? James and John were called the sons of what? Thunder, right? Things we don't hear a lot about James and John making a whole lot of noise, but that's what Jesus called them because apparently they made a whole lot of noise. I mean, we have one instance in which, you know, they're asking Jesus, do you want us to call fire down on these people, right? It's like, oh, come on, you know, like Elisha did. And Jesus is like, no, right? But we look at the writings of John in his account of the gospel in 1 John, right? And they're very different, aren't they? You almost don't see that guy anymore, do you? And then you read 3 John. And you see his anger at Diotrephes. And you're like, yeah, that's the Son of Thunder coming out again, right? So they can be roused, right, when the situation warrants it, right? And John's sort of a perfect example of that transformation. You know, Peter still comes off as very enthusiastic because there's a personality difference that it can also be taken into account too. That, you know, Peter's very enthusiastic like all of the time in whatever he does. And that still comes off a bit in 1st and 2nd Peter too, right? It's, you still feel this enthusiasm, this urgency in his writings. And you still feel that in Paul's writings, like all the time. He's still sort of this really strong personality. And so that might also be a part of it. And I think, you know, the truth is probably a confluence of a lot of these things, right? All at the same time, sort of building in to create this difference, right? And there's a lot of different layers to what's going on. So, yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, after Gamaliel speaks, by the way, about Gamaliel, there are essentially two rabbinical schools of thought that have endured throughout the millennia. One is called the school of Hillel, which Gamaliel is a big part of, and the other one I forget the name of. But 2,000 years later, the writings of Gamaliel are still a primary source for rabbinical teaching and instruction. 2,000 years later. A lot of rabbis still know Gamaliel because they learn him. Yeah, Shema, right? Yeah, Shema and Hillel, right? So the guy's pretty well known. And so for Paul to be able to claim I was his apprentice, his disciple, that's like a big, huge thing. And so if Saul of Tarsus hadn't made the change he made, he might be revered in rabbinical circles today, the way Gamaliel and Hillel are, right? Because he was a part of that school of thought. So Gamaliel says, look, we don't need to do anything. It'll take care of itself. Just back off. Let it happen. Whatever happens is what God's going to want, is what God ordains is going to happen. And so they take his advice. Like, all right. So they let him go, but they tell him not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They leave the council. And as they're leaving, what do? What's that? Oh, yeah, they beat him, right? Yeah, I forgot to mention that. They beat him, right? And after they were leaving, what do the 12 do? No, it doesn't say how severe it was, but it was a beating. Yeah, a beating's a beating, man. Well, that's a flagellation. This isn't a flagellation. This is a beating with rods. So it's slightly different. The numbers were actually often lower. A lot of the time it did result in broken bones, but not always. So, but as Judy says, a beating's a beating, man. there's some truth to that. So they beat him, they let him go, and the 12 were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So every day, what do? Teaching where? At the temple. And house to house. Further daring the council to do anything. Right? And so, by the way, this whole thing about inspiring other men to teach, it works. And it works pretty well. So we're going to look at that next week because we're out of time. So thank you, everybody, for your participation in class. We didn't even get through. Oh, well. We'll get through it when we get through it.